Now, by way of introduction, before we get into our prayer, I think you're aware of the fact this is a survey study of the period between the Testaments. We are dealing with the history of Greece. First of all, having covered the history of Persia and studied the various kings and the dynasties of Persia, that was the easy way to study the history of Persia. And outside of a few things dealing with coinage and a few other things in this regard and some religious infiltration that is still with us today in some respects, we didn't deal that much with peculiar people and certain people in the history of Persia. And we have developed the history of Greece, spending a little bit more time with Greece, particularly the 5th century B.C., because as I'm going to demonstrate tonight, the philosophical impact, the historical impact of the 5th century Greece to even our society today. And then we will continue through the history of Greece and then take up the history of Rome. Your attendance shows that I don't really need to make the following statements, but I don't want to tax you in this class and just bore you, but this is one of the most interesting 100-year period of history in dealing with secular thought, not only in regards to the time in which we're studying it, but in the first century of dealing with the church. I have already demonstrated from this class, already right into Colossians, the Gnosticism that greatly influenced the first century church. And I think all of you are aware of the fact that we still have so many influences of Greece, and particularly the century Greece, the music, the classics, so many things that we have today. And I hope that you're interested in this. It does stray a little, and I admit that, from a biblical momentum study, but not all that much. Especially not all that much when you consider how many times in the New Testament various philosophical thought of the Greeks are mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Galatians. I've shown you in 1 Corinthians, foolishness to the Greeks, to understand why. You'll have a greater understanding of it. You'll have a better understanding of opera. You'll have a better understanding of music by the time we're through. But you have to understand the classic period of Greek history, and that's what we're in the midst of studying right now. Once we finish this, we'll get bogged down once again with Alexander the Great a little bit, and then we'll have one other point of getting bogged down, and that is in the distribution of Alexander's great empire, because it directly affects the prophecy of Daniel and also the prophecy of the Word of God, therefore. Then we will get into the history of Rome. Rome is like Greece. There's just so much drama, so much interest, and that still affects us to this day. And so when it begins to get a little taxing on you, feel free to just let me know. This is intriguing to me. I enjoy doing the study. In fact, in some classes, I have to spend twice as much, three times as much for 1 hour here as I do for 1 hour in some of the other classes, because I already have a theological and grammatical background to carry into the exegesis of a passage. Whereas with this one, it takes a lot more. But it's just such an intriguing period of history, and so I hope that you're benefiting by it just in your pursuit of knowledge, history, and understanding history, and understanding so many passages that we do have in the Word of God that deal with Greek Gnosticism and the thought of Greek, the philosophies, and so many things that we have. By the time we're through with the 5th century, you'll have a grasp of Aristotle, Plato, Pericles, all of these people that you hear about. Some of you know about them. I know you do. Others of you know the names and would like to know something so that you understand why these people are still talked about. Well, that's my purpose. Obviously, we're not going to go through and be able to study all of the school of Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, but I'm going to give you enough that you'll be able to orient. When you hear those people's names, you'll know why people still talk about them, why books are still being written. I've ordered a book that's just been written, and now all of this thing, these things are coming to play. By the time I get it all read, we'll be through with this. So somewhere along the line, we're going to go back and study this again. And I've just ordered a classic work, a professor at Yale, dealing with the fall of Athens and the philosophical, moral, and a lot of issues. And is supposed to be one of the classic works. So what I'm saying is that they're still writing on it. They're still dealing with it and still trying to comprehend this unbelievable 100-year period of history. So we can benefit by it theologically in our study and then just from the understanding of history and broadening your own interest in life. And that's what Bible doctrine does. One of the great appreciations I have of God's Word and studying God's Word under Bob, starting out in the early 60s, was just the broad areas that Bible doctrine makes you interested in and understanding. Well, let's prepare ourselves for the study by prayer. Father, how grateful we are for Bible doctrine. It gives us so much information, so much power, capacity, as we understand and learn doctrine, and also an appreciation of history, and to be able to understand some of these great thinkers of history and how their thoughts contain truth. It was not truth. In fact, it was opposed to truth. But because of the logic of your own plan and of your own development, great minds can comprehend. Great minds can see the logic in many areas and therefore inculcate some of this truth in their own evil ideologies and philosophies. And because of doctrine, Father, we can have appreciation of studying these people and this period of history and yet remain on solid ground of the truth of the Word of God. How appreciative we are for the person of Jesus Christ, whom we know controls all history. In this end, Father, we give you all honor and all glory. In Christ's name, amen. If you'll recall now, we have moved to Roman numeral 6, the Athenian dominance, and we're dealing with the rise of Athens, the democracy of Athens. There are so many things that we could study and don't have time to study. The political development of Athens, the moral degeneracy, immoral degeneracy, homosexuality on the very high, degeneracy, and I'll get into a little bit of some of the other areas of that tonight. The democracy was at the expense of the people who could pay the taxes, very much like the democracy that we're having in America, utilizing all of the money of the producers to sustain those who do not produce. Massive building programs, which is false generation. When you're on a building program in a nation and you have people just working, building buildings, that is not cultivating capital. You cultivate capital by production. And all of these things, while it leads to the height of Athenian impact and influence and glory, it also, at the same time, as we'll see in a moment, sets the stage for the decline of Athens and the great Athenian Empire and its influence in history. We've moved through this period. By the way, the Athenian dominance is from 479 to 431. This brought us then to, by the way, we study the Delian League, which is very important. Athens will tax people for support and for protection against Persia, and use the money, though, instead of for the navy, they use the money to build various temples and buildings in Athens. And this is one thing that you have a lot of the people who countered all of this and were opposed to a democracy, but they were silenced by those who were impressed with the building program and with the money that was used from the taxation of other people. And that's what they did. This brought about the struggle with Sparta, the struggle between Sparta and also with Persia. 461, we've already noted, Athens discontinued the alliance with Sparta and instead concluded a treaty with Sparta's arch enemy, Argos. We located Argos. We dealt with Argos last week, 460 to 457. The long walls around Athens were constructed. Athens becomes one of the great city-states in history. 457, Athens was threatened by Sparta's alliance with the Thebans, and Athens, therefore, was under the possibility of attack from the north as well as from the south. 454, the treasury of the Delian League was moved to Athens, with one-sixth of the money going to the goddess Athena in Athens, which caused a resentment from the other members of the league. 448, due to continual defeats by Athens over Persia, the Persian influence and control was now subsided. 448, the transformation of the Delian League, since it was superfluous and served no purpose, since Persia was no longer a threat, led to the establishment of the Athenian Empire. 447, summoned by Pericles, a general Greek peace congress, assembled at Athens. Its program called for securing peace, safety of the sea, and rebuilding the shrines destroyed by the Persians. Spartans' resistance led to the failure of the Congress. In fact, the Spartans just walked out. They saw how Athens was just trying to get more money to build Athens, and they walked out. And when they walked out, other cities also left. 445, Athens was forced. But you see, with Sparta walking out, it continues to build the division between Sparta and Athens. 445, Athens was forced to recognize the power of Sparta. However, Athens becomes the third great power in the Mediterranean world, second to Persia and Carthage. Athens was the third great power in the Mediterranean. Then we come to 443 to 429, the age of Pericles, and that's was some of the things I want to show you tonight. After the elimination of his opposition, Thucydides in 443, Pericles was annually reelected as the demagogue, that is, the popular leader. Thucydides took up the anti-democracy movement when Simon died. He was the great anti-democracy leader at that point, C-I-M-O-N. Then we noted, secondly, this position was the legal foundation. Pericles had all of the power. The real source of his power was in his influence over the people of Athens, and which surpassed that of his other leaders, political leaders, due to his oratorical ability. He was one of the great orators of history. Point three, the evil effects of a democracy began immediately to set in, the transition from a productive to a welfare society. You have to be sure that you can make that distinction in history. Just because there is activity, you have to find out if that activity is productive or welfare. And in a democratic society, most of the time it becomes welfare, supporting those who do not contribute to society itself. To save this poverty-headed city-state, taxes were collected from the League members, and it was used, instead of to build a navy, it was used for a massive building program in Athens. The buildings, which you and I know as the Acropolis, were built at this time. This building program provided for years. It provided works and income for a large number of people. But, of course, the writing was on the wall as far as destruction was to come. Pericles, let's take a note now, a few things about Pericles. I want to spend some time with various people in the 5th century Greece, and we will begin tonight with noting a few things about this remarkable man in history. Pericles was born in Athens, and he died in 429. He was born in about 495 B.C. and died in 429 B.C. He was a statesman who brought ancient Athenian democracy to its height, and he established a new Athens as far as the leading power in Greece. Many historians begin the period of historical influence of Greece with the Age of Pericles. They call it Pericles Athens. At this time, there was another man who was very important as far as history was concerned, and he may have, in fact, been more important than Pericles had he not died, but his name is Ephialtes, Ephialtes. He will die in 461. And had it not been for his death, he probably would have been the leader of democracy of Athens. He was the leader. He was the leader of the radical Democrats at Athens in the 460s. By his reform, he prepared the way for the final development of Athenian democracy. His hostility towards Sparta and his advocacy of the power for Athens and for the common people made him the enemy of the pro-Spartan, made him an enemy of the pro-Spartan politician Cimon, C-I-M-O-N, who had the support of the nobles. We're developing not only the decline of democracy, but the battle between the Spartans and Athens. All right, continuing now. When the Sparta was experiencing a rebellion and a revolution within its own city, some of the nobles in Athens wanted to send in troops to help. Ephialtes, Ephialtes, was against it very vehemently. But the troops were sent anyway. Sparta rejected their help and sent them back. The reason Sparta did that was that they feared Athenian democracy, the spread and the influence of Athenian democracy. Well, obviously, this was an insult to Athens, and at that time, Ephialtes gained great support. He used his power to strip the nobles of their power, and again to establish the importance and the power and influence of the popular assembly. Such radical changes brought about his assassination. But his political revolution was established. Now, as far as Pericles is concerned, and some things about Pericles, two things. First of all, in the article that I gave you titled Thucydides, the Historian, Thucydides was a Greek historian, and he gave us the following information. Now, the first thing that I want you to have, because there are different ideas about what is in front of America, and if you read different people, economic crash, military war, one of the things that is always to be discussed and understood as a possibility is the threat of terrorist activity within America and great revolution in America. Once any type of economic crunch comes in, it is a very strong possibility. This has always been part of the decline of any great empire. We saw it with Persia. We'll see it with Athens. We'll see it with Rome. And perhaps, and we've seen it with France. We saw it with Russia in our study of Nicholas and Alexandra very briefly a few weeks ago. And we will see it again and again. And perhaps we'll see it in our own nation. revolution is very much a part of the fall of a nation. It has always been part of the fall of a nation, and it always will be. It is not something to take lightly. The respect of authority has always been an issue, and the revolution by the peasants being aroused. Martin Luther King tried to bring about a revolution in this country, picturing himself as the Marx of America, and having formed Lenin, having formed the revolution in Russia, and overthrowing the power. They tried it in France. This thing is going on in every country in history, even in the 20th century. There's no reason to believe that the 21st century is going to be without its revolutions, and America is a prime target for such activity. Obviously, I'm not going to insult you by reading all of these things. That's why I pass it out. Those of you who have an interest in these things, you can read it. But I wanted to include Thucydides on the revolution. Note the momentum of his study. He says, in regard to a revolution, "Revolution wrought terrible calamities in the cities of Greece. Such have existed." Now remember, a revolution, we're not talking about a power from without. We're talking about the people from within revolting against the government because they feel that they should have more and they're not given more. "Revolution wrought terrible calamities in the cities of Greece. Such have existed and always will exist as long as human nature remains as it is, but with change in character under varying conditions." If you'll note the insight of this man, that the problem is the character of man. One of the primary problems of liberalism is a man-centered political stand, that man is basically good. The Word of God declares that man is basically bad. "There is none righteous, no, not one. Cursed is the man who trusteth in man. The soul of man is desperately wicked." So from the Word of God, we learn about the soul of man. Therefore, the need of salvation, the need of authority, the need of discipline. So he goes on to say, "In times of peace and prosperity," I'm still in the first paragraph on revolution, "in times of peace and prosperity, states and individuals, not subjects, to imperious necessity, are governed in accordance with the higher motives. But war, taking away the comforts of life, is a hard master and molds men's character to fit their circumstances." Those of you who study the Word of God, those of you who are interested in history, I suggest you read all of the things in regard to revolution that he has to say and have an understanding of it. Maybe take out your notes on the doctrine of revolution, if you have them, and go over those as you read this. "As the revolutionary spirit grew in intensity, men surpassed their predecessors in the ingenuity of their plots and the brutality of their revenge." Words, just think of what's happening in America today. Words no longer meant what they had before, but were distorted to serve personal and party purposes. Recklessness was called loyal courage, prudent delay, cowardice, restraint, weakness of will. That all of this deals with both moral, political, work, every area of life, spiritual area of life. Frantic energy, true manliness. The ties of party were stronger than those of family, because of partisans would act without daring to ask why. No agreements were binding if there was an opportunity of breaking them successfully. Business, contract law, whatever you're dealing with, marriage, whatever the contract may be. For party associations, it should be understood, are not based on law, nor do they seek the common welfare. They are lawless and seek only self-interest in a self-centered society. We're reading in the 5th century Greece. We're not reading in America today. However, it is applicable in this regard. The cause of all of these evils was greed, ambition, the lust for power, and the party spirit which they created. There are so many people now saying that capitalism is the source of greed. No, it isn't. Socialism is the source of greed. I won something, though I do not contribute. I still deserve something. Though I am a bum, though I do not want to work, though I do not want to be productive, I should be allowed to be given things. That's greed. Capitalism is a structure of society that understands the very nature of man and utilizes that nature for the structure of society itself. But these are the things that you learn and understand the more you learn and understand history. Leaders of one faction, factional divided society, just like America today, divided, split on so many factions. Leaders of one faction would pretend to uphold democratic equality, the other the superior wisdom of an aristocracy, whereas in reality both considered only what profit they could make for themselves at the expense of the people. And he goes on to deal. Now, turning the page to 223, what we have here is the custom, and you can read on page 222. The custom was, at the time of Greece, will flow into the area of Rome and will go all the way through the church age right up to this very day, and what you and I have is a funeral service. That what they would do at the death of these people, and we still carry on this tradition developed in Greece, is that they would bring out all the people and they would have all the bodies there. This is what he explains. And then, as you'll notice on page 222, about 10 lines from the bottom, the middle word, when. When the remains have been laid in the earth, some man known of ability and high reputation, chosen by the city, delivers a suitable oration over them, after which the people depart. Now, we do this in the spiritual realm, in the religious realm. We have a funeral service, and the preacher gets up, and he says some things, and even where it may not be what you and I would call spiritual or Christian, this type of thing is still done, even by unbelievers. Someone will say something. At some funerals, they're structured differently. I've done funerals where members of the family at the graveside wanted to get up and say a few things. This is tradition. This has come all the way from the time of Greece that this type of thing was done. I appreciate Pericles. He's a brilliant man, evil man in the area of democracy, but he had a lot of brilliance in a lot of his thought, and I don't know any funeral where I could say this. Maybe I can write it for my own, and because some people would consider it insulting. But I do like his objectivity, so let's note his objectivity and of what I would like to say at a funeral. He starts off in the funeral speech. By no means do we have time to read all of it, but I'll give you a gist of what I've handed it out to you. This came out of a five-volume set that I have, The Wisdom of Conservatism, put together, and it is composed of many of the great things of conservative thought all the way through, one way or the other, either showing what counters conservatism, what adds to it, or whatever, all the way through history. It's an excellent volume. I got in the 60s, and still occasionally will read different things in it. But in the funeral speech, most of those who have spoken here before me have commended the lawgiver who added this oration to our funeral customs. It seemed to them a worthy thing that such an honor should be given at their burial to the dead who have fallen on the field of battle. But I should have preferred that when men's deeds, and this I like, when men's deeds have been brave, they should be honored indeed only. And with such an honor as this public funeral, which you are now witnessing. You will remember the great speech Shakespeare in regard to Caesar. I am not here to pray Caesar, but to bury him. The good the men do often is stir with their bones. The evil is after them. This is the tradition that you gave speeches in regards to those who are dead. Now, continuing. Then the reputation of many would have been imperiled on the eloquence of, or want of eloquence of one. That's the one who is speaking. And their virtues believed or not, as he spoke well or ill. For it is difficult, I like this, this is the line I'd love to use sometime, for it is difficult to say neither too little nor too much. And even moderation is apt not to give the impression of truthfulness. The friend of the dead who knows the facts is likely to think that the words of the speaker fall short of his knowledge and of his wishes. Another who is not so well informed, when he hears of anything which surpasses his own powers, will be envious and will suspect exaggeration. That's why eulogies are very difficult in funerals from the pastor, unless, you know, I happen to know the person well. Mankind are tolerant of the praises of others so long as each hearer thinks that he can do as well or nearly as well himself. But when the speaker rises above him, jealousy is aroused, and he begins to incredulous. In other words, he begins to decide that there's no credit to what's being said. However, since our ancestors have set the seal of their approval upon this practice, I must obey, and to the utmost of my power shall endeavor to satisfy the wishes and beliefs of all who hear me. I will speak first of our ancestors, for it is right and becoming that now, when we are lamenting the dead, a tribute should be paid to their memory. This will be an excellent thing to read on Memorial Day weekend. Now, the rest of this deals with the development. It is, and this is why it's in this set of books. This is why it's still kept for us today. And I do beckon you somewhere maybe between now and Memorial Day or on Memorial Day to read it. It is an excellent dissertation. It is an excellent account of the praise of those who die on a battlefield and those who are still alive and the responsibility of those who are still alive. He goes through, look on page 224, let's just note a few things. Our form of government does not enter into a rivalry with the institutions of others. We do not copy our neighbors, but are an example to them. It is true that we are called a democracy, for the administration is in the hands of many and not of the few. But while the law secures equal justice to all alike in their private disputes, the claim of excellence is also recognized. And when a citizen is in any way distinguished, he is preferred to the public service, not as a matter of privilege, but as a reward of merit. Neither is poverty a bar, but a man may benefit his country, whatever be the obscurity of his condition. There is no exclusiveness in our public life, and in our private intercourse, we are not suspicious of one another, nor angry with our neighbor if he does what he likes. We do not put on sour looks at him, which so harmless are not pleasant. And then he goes through and develops this. Looking down at 225, the second paragraph on the page. Then again, our military training is in many respects superior to that of our adversaries. Our city is thrown open to the world, and we never expel a foreigner or prevent him from seeing or learning anything of which the secret, if revealed to an enemy, might profit him. We rely not upon management or trickery, but upon our own hearts and hands. And in the matter of education, whereas they from early youth are always undergoing laborious exercises which are to make them brave, we live at ease, and yet are equally ready to face the perils which they face. And then he goes through and develops some things in that regard. I wish I could go through and pick out a lot of things. There's so many things that are very important in his attitude. Well, look at page 229, the first paragraph, full paragraph. Such was the end of these men. They were worthy of Athens, and the living need not desire to have a more heroic spirit, although they may pray for a less fatal issue. The value of such a spirit is not to be expressed in words. Anyone can discourse to you forever about the advantages of a brave defense, which you know already. But instead of listening to him, I would have you day by day fix your eyes upon the greatness of Athens until you become filled with the love of her. And when you are impressed by the spectacular of her glory, reflect that this empire has been acquired by men who knew their duty and had the courage to do it, who in the hour of conflict had the fear of dishonor always present to them, and who, if they ever failed in an enterprise, would not allow their virtues to be lost to their country, but freely gave their lives to her as the fairest offerings which they could present at her feast. The sacrifice which they collectively made was individually repaid to them, for they received against each one for himself a praise which grows not old, and the noblest of all sepulchres. I speak not of that in which their remains are laid, but of that in which their glory survives, and is proclaimed always and on every fitting occasion, both in word and deed. For the whole earth is the sepulcher of famous men. Not only are they commemorated by columns and inscriptions in their own country, but in foreign lands there dwells also an unwritten memorial of them, graven not on stone, but in the hearts of men. Make them your examples, and esteeming courage to be free, to be freedom, and freedom to be happiness, do not weigh too nicely the perils of war. The unfortunate, who has no hope of a change for the better, has less reason to throw away his life than the prosperous, who, if he survives, is always liable to a change for the worse, and to whom any accidental fall makes the most serious difference. To a man of spirit, cowardice and disaster coming together are far more bitter than death striking him unperceived at a time when he is full of courage and animated by the general hope. Well, I think you get the gist of the great speech that Pericles made, and I hope that you will read it. The second thing I have given you in regard to Pericles, the father of corporate culture. It is an excellent work on Pericles in dealing with the culture. If you look at the second paragraph on your first page, that executive might be surprised to learn that corporate culture has been around for more than 2,000 years. It was first articulated by a man who believed that he had discovered the ideal balance between individual and organization. Pericles, the father of Athens' golden age. Although celebrated by historians as a man of unchangeable virtue and greatness, Pericles was also an enigmatic and contradictory figure. His policies helped bring Athens to its zenith, yet it was his imperialistic expansion that ultimately caused its destruction. He is remembered as the man who perfected Athenian democracy, but early in his career he supported an exclusive law limiting citizenship to those Athenian parentage. He built an architect that made Athens one of the world's most beautiful cities and has dominated our ideal of public building ever since. But he did so with the desire to stimulate Athens' economy and to celebrate in marble the glory of Athens. Unfortunately, funding came not from internally generated cash flow, GMP, but from the treasures of Athens' allies. Their growing resentment and neighboring Sparta's fears of Athens' growing power culminated in the Peloponnesian War, which ultimately destroyed Athens. Nonetheless, Pericles is rightly credited with securing Athens' political and cultural leadership in Greece, even if for a brief period of time. Part of Pericles' success must be attributed to his deep understanding of and his ability to articulate what we now refer to as corporate culture. Look down at the next paragraph toward the end. And I'm starting on the right side. It says, it demonstrates that establishing a strong corporate culture in both modern and ancient societies requires two things. First, a leader must determine what it is that makes the organization different. Second, he or she must effectively and eloquently communicate that difference to the organization's members. And then he goes through and develops various things in regard to Pericles. Some of this is extremely important stuff, especially if you're interested in economics and that part of history. One other thing as we close out tonight about Pericles, I want to deal just for a few moments for you ladies. The woman in Pericles' life, just a little drama on the other side of history. woman in Pericles' life is named Aspasia, A-S-P-A-S-I-A. Aspasia was the mistress of Pericles. Although not a citizen of Athens, she lived with Pericles from 445 until his death in 429. Because of a law in 451, sponsored by Pericles himself, which was just mentioned in the article I read, required that for a person to be a citizen of Athens, both parents must be citizens. For this reason, Aspasia and Pericles' son, also named Pericles, was long excluded from civic participation. The son, however, was allowed to participate through a special enactment later by the general council. Aspasia has become a subject of a lot of subject matter literature, of writings, and of different people's attitude. I want to read to you ladies and all of you here a little bit. I'm going to skip through a lot of things. The book is entitled, of all things, it is written, first of all, just so you know, it's a serious book, written by a scholar of classics, a writer of dealing with a lot of, who has written several books in regard to the classics and women in the classics, and the title of the books, Goddesses, Whores, Wives, and Slaves. Someone called and they said, what are you doing? And I'm reading. And they pushed. They said, what are you reading? I said, goddesses, whores, wives, and slaves. Their response was, is that a catalog? And so I had to say, no, it wasn't a catalog. But I thought, how quick was their sense of humor, I hope. But I'm trying to see where we can. Sarah B. Pomeroy began her scholarly career with the publication of papyri documents, the financial transactions of women in Rome, Egypt. She has scholarly books and articles on Roman and Greek women. She is currently the professor of classics at Hunter College in University in New York. I'm trying to find some of the books, names of the books she's written in regard to the subject matter. I'm jumping to chapter 4, Women and the City of Athens. And once again, I'm only going to pick and choose all through, but I'll give you the title of the various sections. In the 6th century B.C., what were women, what was their place? In the 6th century B.C., the Athenian lawgiver, Solon. Now, we have mentioned Solon, S-O-L-O-N, very important in the area of lawgiving, who, by the way, was a homosexual. Solon institutionalized the distinction between good women and whores. Let me see if I started this. Yes. Between good women and whores. He abolished all forms of self-sale and the sale of children into slavery, except one, the right of the male guardian to sell an unmarried woman who has lost her virginity. As part of his extensive legislation covering many aspects of Athenian life, Solon regulated the walks, the feasts, the mournings, and the food and the drink of the citizenship of women. Skipping over, it says, the dispute over the status of the woman. This entire chapter deals with how many scholars disagree on the status of a woman in Athens. Whether Solon's regulations improve the status of citizen women or detracted from it is debatable. Clearly, as members of the citizen class, they advanced over those people living in Athens who were not considered citizens. Skipping down, while there is a general agreement that politically and legally, the condition of a woman in classical Athens was one of inferiority. The question of her social status was generated as a major controversy and has become the focus of most recent studies of Athenian women. There it goes down to the fact that women could inherit property and own property under the section dealing with dowry, marriage and divorce. Just one little note I want you to be aware of. Citizen women, meaning they had citizenship,
Citizen women were perpetually under the guardianship of a man. This has always been important throughout history. We saw this even in the history of Israel and throughout, that if a woman was not protected by a man, she was at the whim of other people, other men in society, and even in the area of a king having an harem. While it is not in the plan of God for a man to have more than one wife, it was a form of protection of women. Citizen women were perpetually under the guardianship of a man, this is in Athens, usually the father, or, if he were dead, the male next of kin. We're studying that with Esther right now. Upon marriage, and that's in another culture, upon marriage, what I'm pointing out when I make those little comments is that women have always been protected in one way or another, though you may not like the structure of society. A lot of times it is to protect the woman, not to degrade the woman. Upon marriage, a woman passed into the guardianship of her husband in most matters, with the important limitation that her father or whoever else had given her in marriage retained the right to dissolve the marriage. If the husband predeceased the wife, the guardianship of her dowry and perhaps of her person passed to her sons if they were of age, or of their guardian. If a widow had no children, she would return to the power of her original guardian or heirs. A widow was protected by the courts, who could prosecute offenders in her behalf. Let me underline just a few things that I want to deal with. Under women and work, by the late 5th century B.C., owing to the need of the safety afforded by city walls, urban living replaced farming for many Athenians. Thus, when one compares Sparta to Athens, it is necessary to remember that the farmer never comprised more than a settlement of villages, Sparta. While Athens was one of the largest Greek cities, the effect of urbanization upon women was to have their activities moved indoors, and their labors were less visible and hence less valuable. I've got the whole page to read. We don't have time to read it. It deals with the urban tasks, the things that they were allowed to do. Men were free to engage in politics, intellectual, military training, athletics, and the sort of business approved for by gentlemen. Some tasks were regarded as demeaning, befitting slaves rather than citizens. Naturally, a male citizen who needed income was unable to maintain the ideal and was forced to labor in slave employment. Women of the upper class excluded from the activities of the males, supervised, and when they wished, pursued many of the same tasks deemed appropriate only to slaves. Since the work was despised, so was the worker. Women's work was productive, but because it was the same as slaves' work, it was not highly valued in the ideology of classical Athens. Gives you an idea of what we're dealing with. Women in social classes worked mainly indoors or near the house in order to guard it. They considered themselves with the care of young children, the nursing of sick slaves, the fabrication of clothing, and preparation of food. The preparation of ordinary food was considered exclusively woman's work. During the siege of Plataea, which we studied, women were left behind to take care of the sick. The task enumerated by Homer for mortal women and goddesses are the same task pursued by women in Athens 400 years later. But we've already known that Homeric Greece was the format of virtue for all the history of Greece. Women did not go to the market for food, and even now they do not, meaning today, they do not go into the rural village in Greece. The feeling purchase or exchange was a financial transaction too complex for women, as well as the wish to protect women from the eyes of strangers and from intimate dealings with shopkeepers contributed to classifying marketing as a man's occupation. Well, we've changed that, haven't we? Wealthier women were distinguished by exercising a managerial role, and they could have that managerial role bringing in food and doing other things. Education direct participation in the affairs of government, including both public office, voting, and serving as jurors and as soldiers, was possible only for male citizens. The advance of education of a boy concentrated on the art of rhetoric so that he'd be able to go on into politics. Religion, they had a great influence. Private life in classical Athens. Socrates' blunt dismissal of his wife from her deathbed, and his desire to die among his male companions is a dramatic, if not exaggerated, indication of the emotional gulf between husband and wife. The distance between husbands and wives extended to other spheres. Athenian men and women lived separate lives. The most of our information is about men's lives. It is almost easier to describe the activities of men and then simply say of women, they did not do most of these things. The seclusion of women, the separation of the sexes was spatially emphasized. While men spent most of their day in public areas such as the marketplace and the gymnasium, respectable women remained at home. In contrast to the admired public buildings most frequented by the men, the residential quarters, which is where the ladies were confined, of classical Athens was dark and unsanitary. Women stayed at home not only because their work did not allow them much chance to get out, but because of the influence of public opinion. Many families were likely to own at least one female slave, and it goes through and develops that aspect. If you're interested, you can boil the book later on. The physical condition of women, I don't have time to read it. Let me just tell you that in Athens, they were not encouraged to exercise at all. In Sparta, they wanted them to exercise. The primary function of a woman in classical Athens under this ideology was to have children. They started having children at the age of 13, and they would have a child almost generally. They would try to have a child every 4 years. Very few women lived to the age of dealing with menopause, so very little is written about menopause as far as ancient Greece is concerned. I wish I had time to read all of this. Xenophon also approved of the Spartan custom of encouraging women to exercise so that they could maintain a good physical condition for motherhood. The well-developed physiques of the Spartan women caused comment among the Athenian housewives. In the Republic, Plato prescribed physical exercise for women and stated that females should become parents for the first time at 20 and males at the age of 30, which is a little break. His logic is taking him beyond the custom, is the point here. Later in the laws, he reduced the age minimum for females to any time between 16 and 20. Pressure got to him. Aristotle suggested that pregnant women be forced to exercise by passing a law that they must take a daily walk to worship the divinities presiding over childbirth. He also noted that it was undesirable for very young to produce offspring, since the reason for not wanting a young girl to have offspring, since more of the babies were likely to be female. And the mothers endured a more difficult labor and were more likely to die in childbirth. He suggested that the optimum age for marriage was 18 for women and 37 for men. Got to remember, homosexuality is a great increase. Let me read to you one statement. Childbirth was very difficult. Medea announced that she preferred to stand in the front line of battle three times than to give birth to one child. Sexuality. Well, I ought to leave you on some good stuff here, because I want to read to you a little bit about Aspasia and some of the things she points out. So we will begin at this point and give you a little insight into some other things in regard to women at this time in the history of Greece. Then we'll deal with some more people in the 5th century B.C. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for our study of the Word of God. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study history. And Heavenly Father, we cannot help but compare it to the Word of God. We cannot help but compare it to your dealings in the law set up in the Mosaic Law in ancient history. where women as well as men were put in a proper relationship with each other and in a proper relationship with you. We are most grateful, Heavenly Father, that as men, the attitude toward women is given to us in your word. As women, your attitude for the women given toward men is given in your word. What a wonderful relationship in the design and the difference between man and woman, and the respect and the place that each ought to have toward the other in the fulfillment of the plan of God. To this end, Heavenly Father, we are indebted to the Word of God for teaching us, even in the manner of exercise of thought, toward other people in life. To this end, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.